All right. We'll deal with three topics today. As I said, very general, dealing with the nature of the Psalms. I'd like to begin by talking about the Psalms as a method of theology. What is their method of theology? And we'll see it's something quite unique. And then secondly, I want to move to the Psalms as a genre of Scripture and see what unique qualities exist there. What sets it apart from the rest of the Bible in terms of genre? And then finally, I want to think about briefly, this is a lot to do in 45 minutes, but I want to think about the Psalms and a biblical theological perspective on the Psalms and how they give us a sense of covenant continuity as we sing them and as we use them in worship. Okay, so generally those are the three topics I'd like to touch on briefly today. First of all, the Psalms as a method of theology. Really, the Psalms are a theology and experiential expression, if you think about that for a moment. When you think about theology, a method of theology, what comes to your mind? When you hear the word theology, what comes to your mind? How do you do theology? How do you study theology? How do you write theology?
Propositions.
All right, Tom said it. And that really is, well, it was Aristotle who said that definition is the purest form of knowledge. And I think that really set the tone for the Western disciplines of, you know, the sciences and theology. And as Tom said, propositions. Whenever we think of theology, we often think of the systematic theology textbooks or the great creeds of the faith, the shorter and larger catechisms. And those are attempts to take biblical material, dealing with subject to subject to subject, to take the material and all these the relating verses and so on, to take the evidence and bring it together into definitions. And that shorter catechism is a perfect example of that, right? Question, answer. They're short, succinct definitions based upon a broad a basis of biblical material that's brought together. We think of theology usually in those terms. We think of it as objective truths in propositional form. In contrast to that, things like poetry and music, in our experience, we usually see those things as reserved for that which is very subjective and personal and emotional and such things as that. Not really the medium for, such succinct statements of truth or doing theology, right? We kind of separate those two things. But in the Old Testament, poetry and song is really one of the primary means of communicating theology. You have, of course, the historical narratives and other genres, but think of the songs in Scripture. Besides the Psalms for a second, the Song of Moses and the Song of Deborah, the Song of Hannah. And you go to the New Testament, Mary's Magnificat. Other examples, the Song of the Bow, sprinkled throughout Old Testament narrative. And what is the purpose of these songs? Well, they take and they memorialize a certain event in history and give a theological perspective on it. And they do it in a form that's memorable, that the people could have received and memorized and taught to each other and sang, so that that event would be sort of, would be memorialized among them. It's kind of like a literary monument, if you will. Not a monument of stone, but a monument of song to a certain event in history. And to give the right theological perspective on that event. So songs capture moments in redemptive history and their meaning and so on. Well, the Psalms do that, but what do they capture? They capture God's work of salvation and the covenant relationship. And they capture in experiential terms everything that God's people experience in the life of faith, in the life of worship, and in that dialogical nature of our relationship with God in worship. For instance, if we think theologically again about the doctrine of salvation, you might turn into, say, Lewis Burkhoff or some systematic theology or to the confession. Again, you'll find a nicely worded statement about it. Or think about it this way. The different aspects of our salvation, the so-called ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, which includes our effectual calling, and then our regeneration, and our conversion, and our adoption, and all these aspects of our salvation. How would those things be expressed in the Psalms? Well, experientially. First, we would hear, you know, a cry from out of the depths. Think of Psalm 130. And the call, the cry of distress, the weight of sin and the danger and the distress and so on. And then God hearing from above and deciding to do something to rescue his people and then coming down to save them. And then the experience of salvation, of being brought up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, as the psalmist would put it in one way. And then the experience of life in faith, and the experience of living in the path of salvation. Set my foot on an even place. Think about all the ways the psalmists talk about that. So what we might think in theological terms as, you know, effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and the ordo salutis, we see those things in their experiential expression in the Psalms. And they're all things that we experience in the life of faith, too. And that's what makes them so powerful, because it's an experience that describes our experience and those of that experience of all the faithful. Think about judgment, too. If you go to a systematic theology textbook and you're going to... you know, the subject is the justice of God. There you'll find a carefully worded statement about God and his judgment and his justice. But you turn to the Psalms, and what you have are cries for vengeance, cries for God's justice to prevail. The experience of the psalmist and the oppression that he has felt, and the cry for justice. That same thing, that same doctrine of God's judgment will be expressed in experiential terms. And that's one of the things that makes the Psalter so very powerful. And its theology so very memorable, too, because it's not just a statement to memorize, but it's voiced in the voice of faith with real experience behind it, giving us theology in experience, experiential theology. And it was the church father Athanasius who said that while the scripture speaks for us, to us, the Psalms speak for us. In other words, Ephesians, Romans, books like that, they teach us theology. It's God's word speaking to us. But the Psalms, in a very real sense, speak for us, giving us the words of praise at any point in life, at any experience in the life of faith. There will be a psalm to express that experience. Always giving us words of praise and prayer throughout the life of faith. So theology and experiential expression. That's just kind of in a nutshell what the Psalms are in terms of their method of theology. All right, comments or questions? Anything? All right. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about the character of the Psalter in terms of its genre. And I want to offer three headings to you, three words that I think characterize what the Psalms are. And they are praise, response, and communion. Praise, response, and communion. Let me flesh each one of those out just a little bit. First of all, praise. I mean, the overarching, all-embracing purpose of the Psalter is praise. The name of the book in Hebrew is Sefer Tehillim, the Book of Praises. And so it is a book of praise. It's a book of worship. And that's a very simple point that may seem obvious to you. But I don't know how obvious it is, really, in a pervasive way in the church today, how the Psalms are seen not sung in a lot of contexts. But the Psalms are, first and foremost, songs. When we think about their genre, we have to keep that in mind. And a song is meant to be sung. And I don't know how pervasive that conception is in the church. If it's really understood that these are songs, they're not just little sort of devotionals, you know, they're a place to go for their devotional value or such things as that. But a song is meant to be sung. And that's what they are. They are songs of praise. And along with that realization, if they are songs of praise, then we have to think of God as receiving them. They're directed toward God. God is the recipient of these praises. And they should and do encapsulate the praiseworthy attributes of God. So that's always one question to bring to the Psalms, to think about. What do the Psalms show forth about God and His character in terms of His praise? What is it described about Him that is so praiseworthy in the Psalms? That's one question to always ask. And if the context is worship and the purpose is praise, that is the one unifying thread that goes through all of the Psalms. In spite of their diversity of mood and speaker and context and historical background, a wide range of things in the Psalter, ultimately their purpose is to praise God. And ultimately that's one of their focal points, that they are theocentric. They show forth something about God. But secondly, I mentioned the word response. And I mentioned this earlier, too, and that is simply that they show forth God's praise. God is the receptor of them. But nevertheless, they also capture our response to God within the covenant relationship. The Psalms really draw together what are to be our response to Him in the life of faith. And so it's very instructive from that regard, too. How are we to respond to God? How are we to pray to God? How are we to praise God? Well, the Psalms give us such concise and perfect instruction in those particular subjects. And that is its place. It's place in the paradigm of covenant theology, in that relationship between God and His people. This is our response to Him. And so the Psalms don't fit into any one form. There's such a freedom of form within the Psalter. Again, praise and lament, and there's expressions of joy and sorrow, and the whole gamut of the experience of the life of faith. All of these are there, fitting appropriately the varying historical needs of the church and the individual. There will always be words of praise and prayer, no matter the situation in life, teaching us how to respond to God, how to praise and how to pray to Him. And thirdly, I wanted to mention communion, because there's no dichotomy between objective praise offered and subjective experience of faith. That is the praise and the response. No dichotomy between them. Because communion envisions both sides of that relationship. And Tom was talking this morning about the dialogical nature of our worship. That is to say that God speaks to us, we respond to Him. And interaction, that communion, is something that is seen in our worship, as we worship, how we worship, that connection between heaven and earth, between us and God. And the Psalms uniquely capture that. There are many Psalms that capture within the limits of itself, where God will speak, and then you'll hear the voice of the worshipers responding to Him, and God will speak. And that dynamic is in some Psalms. But it really, the Psalms do capture that relationship aspect of the covenant of grace. Not only our praise of Him and our response to Him, but the two of those things together. And they really poeticize that relationship that is developing and dynamic throughout redemptive history. And capturing that communion between God and His people. So in those three words, in those three statements, praise, response, and communion, that really gives us three perspectives to take on the Psalms, three questions to bring to the Psalms. First of all, how is God's praise shown forth in it? What am I taught about God in this Psalm? Because remember, they are directed Godward, and they are to praise something about God. They envision something about His character and His nature that is praiseworthy. And so, what does the Psalm tell us about God? Secondly, in terms of response, the Psalms really teach us how to respond to God. And that is an important point. I'm sure you've had the experience of having difficulty knowing how to pray at some point in life, or having difficulty knowing how to just simply how to think about God's real presence and involvement and the reality of His grace in your life and such things as that. How to respond to God, how to imagine His work in your life, how to understand something of His nearness. Well, the Psalms really give us a great direction in that, because that's what they are. They encapsulate a good and proper response to Him. And so by going to the Psalms, we can find how to do that. So that's another thing to ask of a Psalm, not only about God's character through the content of His praise, but also what should our hearts be toward Him as well. The Psalms show us that. And then, of course, when it comes to communion, that interaction between God and His people, that shows us something about the covenant relationship. And so that's another question to bring to the Psalms, to say, all right, what do I understand about the covenant from this psalm? How God relates to His people and His people to Him? The dynamics of that relationship, what is it all about? What is the basis of it? What is the form of it in history and so on? That's another question to ask the psalm. So those three categories are ones that I like to bring to the psalms when I'm thinking about their meaning and you know, what you're supposed to learn from a psalm and so on. Praise, response, and communion. Those three things, I think, are a big help in the categories to understand the psalms as a genre and how they inform our faith. All right, question, comment? Smart remark? Yes. Oh, definition is the purest form of knowledge. Yeah. So Aristotle thought, anyway. Yes.
Do you think that having a portion part in memorization play to the Israelites when it came to Psalms? I'm thinking of Psalms 119 with the entire alphabet, 8 verses each letter. Yeah. Obviously, if that had to be not just the only reason, but one of the reasons it's done that way is to make it memorable. You said about certain songs like Memorial, Living for Word. How much does that depend on memorization?
Yeah, that's a great question. Aids for memory are called mnemonic devices that are sometimes built into Scripture. And it might just be a literary feature of the text, like you mentioned. Psalm 119 is an acrostic, meaning each stanza begins with a successive letter of the alphabet. So that is an aid to memory, since you're literally going through the ABCs of something. And some key texts in the Bible are arranged in that order. Psalm 119 and also the chapter in Proverbs, and Proverbs 31 is arranged that way, undoubtedly, so that young girls could memorize that chapter about the woman of great value in Proverbs. And several psalms follow that structure. There are other structures, too, that lend themselves to memory. I wrote my dissertation on the list of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, 1 Chronicles 11. And one of the points that I made, I think there was a mnemonic device in that list that maybe Judahite military officers would be required to memorize, maybe a list like that of all the great heroes of the Davidic military legacy. So they're there. It's very important, and important because not that it was a pre-literate society. Obviously, there was writing in ancient Israel, David's time, quite obviously. But, you know, Joe Israelite didn't have a Torah scroll that he could carry around with him. It wasn't just something that everyone had. So that these memory devices became very important for writing God's word on the heart. In fact, I think that kind of phraseology in the Bible, that the word of God being on the heart and in the heart and written on the heart and such things as that. You know that phraseology from the Bible. I mean, that's pretty common. We tend to take that sort of as... How do we take that? It's just sort of that means it's a big priority in your life and you know it pretty well. I think specifically in the Old Testament, it's referring to memory. It's referring to putting it in your mind so that it's there. So that even if you don't have a copy to carry around with you, you still carry it around with you. So memory is a very important thing. And not to get too far off on that question, but it's a great question. I like it. Maybe it takes too small a place in our experience today. Memory verses are usually thought as only a means for teaching children. But it really is probably the best way to write God's Word on your heart. And if God's Word is verbally inspired, we can only do well to lay it up on our hearts exactly as it reads, rather than just contenting ourselves with general notions about what it says. So it was very important in biblical times. Now, my view, no less important today. So, and the Psalms are, many of them are designed for that, to put the Psalms dwelling in you richly, you know, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What does it mean for that Psalms to dwell in you richly? I think it means to have them in your mind and in your heart. And that's one of the great things about singing from the same Psalter, is that after a while you begin to memorize them. After a while they're dwelling in you richly. You get to know them and they're there. And you can call one to mind with little prompting and just sing one of the Psalms. So the Psalms in particular, I think, are meant to be committed to memory. So that's a good question. Anything else? Yeah, that's true. Memorizing them one way and then not, and then. Yeah, that's a good point, too. The question is memorizing them one way to sing and then memorizing another way from the Bible, and you kind of have them two different ways. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know that needs to be too much of a conflict. I think to memorize them, to be able to sing them, is very beneficial. Things that you can sing. Songs are a very powerful mnemonic device in and of themselves. How many times have you had the experience of having some, you know, supermarket jingle or some commercial song just stuck in your head and it just goes over and over again? Because it's there. If it's set to a tune, it seems to adhere to our memory a little bit easier. And this was a method of teaching in the early church. In fact, hymn singing was begun by several heretics in the early church as a way of spreading their theology. Marcion, an early church heretic, and other Arian theologians started to create hymns to spread their theology. And it's because you can memorize things a little better when you sing them. So, I don't know, maybe it's a nice balance to memorize the Psalms as songs to be able to sing them. And then maybe other texts of Scripture just as memory verses. But, that's a good point. Yeah. Well, it's a blessing to be able to sing them and to have them. We always face the challenge of accuracy in translation, whether we're singing it or reading it. And translations will always have their pitfalls. There's always things lost in translation. If we really want to be purists, we could chant them in Hebrew, which I'm in favor of. We should do that, I think. But if that's not going to happen, then we should always strive for more accuracy in translation. So, realizing the limitations of that, And, of course, good exposition goes along with that. It goes a long way to overcome some of the obstacles and deficits of having to deal with translation. Good exposition can take up much of that. So, we have to bear that in mind. Yes?
Having two different translations actually can be helpful to understanding the sense, because every translation and every point is more or less accurate.
Yeah.
So whether you're comparing two prose to some version of the song, that can be very useful to understand.
It can be. It can be useful to see how different translators have rendered it. And it's an interesting exercise. Now with the computer software that we have, that you can literally line up a dozen translations in English and just see what different English translators have done with something. And it's insightful to do that. Okay. All right. I want to talk a little bit about how the Psalms are important for our sense of covenant continuity, and why they play an important role in anchoring us in our own history. Now, we've discussed, I think, in the past several times, of course, the different biblical arguments for singing the Psalms, from Colossians and Ephesians, where Paul commands us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we've discussed that. And some of those arguments are enough to perhaps impress us with the duty of psalm singing, but how do we really embrace the psalms as our own and understand how important they are in the life of the church and in the history of the church? I think that's a realization that's just as important. And I think that kind of ownership of and appreciation of the psalms flows really from one basic concept, and that is the idea of covenant continuity. What I mean by covenant continuity is that back in Genesis, God established the covenant of grace, promised the Savior, and that from that time to this, there has been one people of God, one church that He has redeemed, moving through history, the object of His care and grace, the object of His promises, the one to whom Christ came. And the Psalms really capture something about that relationship as it's dynamic and unfolding, moving through history. And the Psalms are, in a sense, an anchor to our past. They give us a deep and great sense of the historicity of our faith, the ancient nature of our faith, that we stand in the faith of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and give us that sense of covenant continuity that I think dispensationalism has done quite a bit to obscure. It's been over a century since dispensationalism really became popular in the United States. And with that theology here and there in the evangelical world, I think there's a general crisis altogether of the Old Testament, the place that it has in the life and in the faith and in the thought of the Christian church. I've heard one author describe it this way, that the Old Testament has become like the uninvited guest who can not simply be sent away, but cannot be entertained properly either. Someone shows up at your door that are not invited and you don't know what to do with them. You can't just tell them to leave, and you can't really entertain them properly, and it results in an awkward moment. Well, one author described the place of the Old Testament as that in the church today. We mainly appreciate the Psalms for their devotional value, and people print little New Testaments and Psalms together and leave out the rest of it. Right? No need for Nahum and Zephaniah, but you see what I'm saying. There's a generalized sort of crisis as to, are these ancient scriptures still relevant to us? If the fullness of Christ is what we live in now, and the New Testament, and so on. And part of that crisis that dispensationalism has caused has also spilled over into worship. And the disuse of the Psalter has roughly coincided with that, with the growth and the impact of dispensationalism. And not a few modern writers, Christian writers, will talk about the Psalms as something that the that the Christian church simply can't use. C.S. Lewis talked about them as being sub-Christian and so on, that they're not fit for New Testament praise. So it's that kind of crisis that we're facing, and psalmody is a sort of a subset of that crisis. But I want to get to these several points here and just talk about how the use of the Psalms powerfully reveals and confirms and makes clear the unity and continuity of God's church throughout the ages. Because first of all, with the Psalms, we confess a God of history. The Psalms themselves look back on its own history and talk about the mighty works that God has done. Think about just an example, Psalm 136. His mercy endures forever is the refrain through that song. But in every other line, it's one of the great acts of God that he accomplished in the past. History of God and his works for his people, on behalf of his people, is part of our worship and our confession of faith. Think about it. It's not enough to confess who God is, but you have to confess what he's done, too. It's to believe in Christ is one thing, but you also must believe in what he has done. And the Psalms remind us of that, of what God has done. And that becomes part of our worship. The confession of God's great acts becomes part of our worship. And the memory of those acts becomes part of our worship. It's fascinating to read the Old Testament and see what a big part memory plays in the life and faith and worship of God's people. I will remember your great deeds and proclaim them. What does it mean to remember something? Not just call it to mind, but to proclaim it as an act of worship. The Psalms do that. And contrast that to a lot of modern praise music, which has no sense of history, no sense of covenant history, very shallow in its outlook and very limited in its horizons. But the Psalms are not. The Psalms confess and praise a God of history. Continuity with his covenant, we mentioned that. This is an important point, that with the Psalms we do confess that to be the case, the continuity of the covenant throughout the ages, and how its blessings and its obligations are very ancient, and they come to us from ancient times, from Abraham and before. That gives us a sense of real biblical roots and history to our faith, and the Psalms engender that within us, that we are part of a living covenant. And the continuity that we share with God's people right along with that, that the ancient blessings that he had given to Abraham are blessings that accrue to us that we can sing about. And the Psalms really urge this view. And also, when I talk about continuity of the covenant people, I'm talking about a true sense of covenant blessings and obligations that descend to us, that the Psalms envision. Here's one example of what I mean. Let me preface this by saying, I've spent a lot of time with Jewish people in the context of school. I went to two different Jewish schools and spent a lot of time in Jewish classrooms. And I've noticed that when Jewish people, for the most part, when they talk about these events that the Psalms look back on, the events of history in the Old Testament, they have a true sense of connection to it. They use the pronouns, too. When they talk about going through the Red Sea or standing at Mount Sinai, they say, when we went through the Red Sea or when we were at Mount Sinai, they have a real sense of that being their history. And in conversations with Christians or in my classrooms, I'm sensitive to those pronouns. And I hear Christians say they, when they went through the Red Sea, when they were at Mount Sinai, a sense of disconnection with that history, as if it weren't ours. But the Psalms really engender that kind of connection, even with the pronouns. For instance, Psalm 66 says this. And it always impresses me. I love this phrase. Psalm 66, verse 6, which is selection 66a. I'm reading from the book of Psalms for singing. And again, this is one of those historical psalms looking back upon covenant history, praising God for that history. He turned the sea into dry land, so they a pathway had. They through the river went on foot. There we in him were glad. And it goes from the they to the we also in the Hebrew text. It's well translated in terms of the pronouns. They through the river went on foot. They. That says, there we in him were glad. The psalmist is adding his voice to the they. The they and the we are one. And so as you're singing this psalm, you're confessing that in a sense, we were there. We were in them. And that was our experience. And the blessing that God gave to them, taking them through the Red Sea and saving them, that is a blessing that is ours now, that he saved us there. That's a different way of looking at covenant history, isn't it? And the Psalms engender that perspective, that it's ours, that it's our history. And I think we're the ones that should be saying we, not the Jews. Of course, they obviously have a sense of connection to this history, but it is our history. And think about Moses in Deuteronomy, when he begins to give those long sermons on the plains of Moab. And he says to the generation that was going into the promised land that had not been at Sinai. And he said to those people, he said, not with your fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with you, the living, all of you standing here today. Now, Moses either has really bad memory or he's making a point. Option B is where I'm going. He's making a point. None of those people were there. They didn't stand there. They weren't the ones that received the covenant. But his point is that the covenant lives with the living. That your fathers are gone. The covenant's yours now. The covenant's not with them anymore. It's with you now, because that's the nature of the covenant. And the Psalms impress that upon us, that all of that grace through the ages has accrued to us. And that history is ours. And so we should read it and sing it with that sense of connection and that great sense of obligation and also blessing. And that's a mindset that the Psalms will engender, that we need to engender, I think, in our own faith. I also mention this, too. With the Psalms, we confess an ancient gospel. By that, I mean, the gospel is not new to us and certainly not new to the first century. Think about how the New Testament writers, the only way they can describe the gospel is by going back to the Old Testament. They strive to show its roots. That's what commends it. That's what shows its truth and its antiquity, is by describing it in its ancient terms. And that's how Paul and the apostles and Christ himself will always describe him and his work, only in those ancient terms, as a fulfillment of prophecy. It's an ancient gospel. One rooted in the furthest reaches of history and prophecy. And that's what the New Testament strives to show. Now, the Psalms, by singing the Psalms, we do that. We proclaim an ancient gospel. You know, when Paul talks about a mystery in the New Testament, he's talking about something that was obscured but is now revealed. And when you sing the Psalms, you sing about a mystery revealed. And that's a powerful thing. When you sing any one of the messianic psalms that foresee the work of Christ under some prophetic image, and then you sing about it in the light of his coming, that is a mystery revealed. That reveals the ancient roots of the gospel and the fact that it has been in the mind of God and in the mouths of the prophets for centuries. But you don't reveal any ancient mystery by singing, you know, Fanny Crosby or something like that. No ancient mystery is revealed in the gospel and all of its ancient power. That's one thing that the Psalms do. And the last thing I'll mention is the Psalms, too, give us a real continuity of true worship with our forefathers. True worship that rests upon and is focused upon the Word of God. Worship, true worship in spirit and in truth, has always had God's Word as a focal point of it and the centerpiece of it. And it doesn't matter if it was in the Old Testament sacrificial system or not. It was the teaching and the preaching of the Word that still was the point of instruction and the means of grace that God most used to draw his people near to him. That is the Word of God. Psalm 119, think about that. When the psalmist wanted to describe that which most moved his faith and blessed him in life, and the focal point of his walk with the Lord, what did he write about? The Word of God. He didn't write about the sacrificial system or the temple or anything like that. It was the Word of God. And that's still true today. There's the focal point of true worship. Worship is filled with God's Word and directed by God's Word. And so the Psalms are God's Word. That's one more way to get God's Word into our worship and to serve as a focal point of our minds and our teaching and our thoughts and our instruction. Have God's Word before us. And so I bring that up not only because it's obviously a good thing to anyone who values the Word of God, but it's a point of continuity. That's what I was getting at. Because Old Covenant worship, even with its different and more intricate outward forms, still focused upon and was directed by the Word of God. And so is worship today. And that's one of the qualities of true worship in any age, in any time. That it's not simply ritualistic, but it addresses the mind with the revelation of God. And so that the Psalms provide a powerful continuity in regards to that point. Okay, 45 minutes goes quick. Last words, comments, questions? All right. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this day and this time that we've had together. We're grateful that you've given us a book of praises that we can sing to you and know that you are pleased to have sung. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've blessed us this day with many evidences of your mercy. Thank you for the teaching we've received and the fellowship that we've enjoyed. Now we pray for your blessing as we go our separate ways. We pray that we might be strengthened to serve you in all of life. And we thank you for all of these blessings this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.